We are starting a new series today. This could be a couple weeks or 3 weeks. I don't know. It's hard to know sometimes. A few months ago, we did a series on Season of Growth, we called it. And so we started out, we had an interview with a couple guys up here and just how they're, what that looks like, the choices that they're making in their lives and what the growth process really looks like. Sometimes we think growth is easy and you should be on top of the mountain all the time and it's never hard because once you're growing, then you're godly, right? But it sometimes there's rough moments, isn't there, when we're growing. Growing, there's growing pains. So we want to be moving forward. So Stephen preached about 3 weeks on that and I started that off. Then we did a Lost and Found series, and that kind of took a little different direction and ended up being about our, just what we have in Christ. You know, we've been raised up and seated in heavenly places, and he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. And Stephen just nailed a couple messages there talking about our old nature and our new nature. And we talked about kind of what the old nature will produce and what the new nature will produce and kind of went through all of that. And so Stephen and I were talking this week, and he said, where do you see us going? Like, what's in store next? When we were down in Huron, the beginning of May, was it? We were leading worship at a conference, and the guy that was speaking was by the name of David Bradshaw, and he was the guy that had the vision for the prayer, 24 hours of prayer in Washington that we were involved in a year ago. And so he talked about some of that and the vision and all the amazing miracles that God did. And he finished out, he ended speaking, and then another guy came in from Washington, a partner of his. But David Bradshaw ended out this afternoon. Everyone was kind of sluggish. And, you know, we'd pushed through the night before, and we had some great, Ken Verhicke did worship that morning, and it was phenomenal. And then we did a set. It was just amazing. And just, but, you know, at a conference, you get kind of afternoon, after dinner, and you're like, okay, well, David Bradshaw came out, and he delivered a message. I just sat there with my mouth open. I had my little laptop there, and I was just taking notes as fast as I could. And it stirred something in me. And he was talking about the Sermon on the Mount, or specifically the Beatitudes. And I thought, I want to talk about this sometime, because I'm hearing these in a way that I've never heard these before. And it just moved me. And so I've spent about 3 weeks studying the Beatitudes specifically, which are part of the Sermon on the Mount, and nights and days, and I showed Stephen my notes the other day. I'm just copying and pasting things, and then I'll go through and kind of sift through and create a message out of it. And it was just page after page after page. I've got nine or ten different commentaries that I read. So I have to apologize in advance. I have some quotes in here today. I have a number of quotes. I have a number of Spurgeon quotes. You guys know who Charles Spurgeon was? Yeah. That's why I'm apologizing. I'm just kidding. So I only have one Spurgeon book. I have Spurgeon Gems, and I've only read about a third of it. And, you know, I've tried it like a devotional kind of thing. Some of his stuff gets a little heavy for me, and it's some of it's old English. His later stuff is easier to read. So I'm not really like pushing Charles Spurgeon, but some of his quotes, they were in the commentaries. And I'm like, oh, man, I have to, like, you know, I better put Spurgeon under there. I'm going to get yelled at because someone's going to know that that was a Spurgeon quote. Not that I would steal it anyway, but I just thought he said things so well. So this is not the Charles Spurgeon day, but I do have a few quotes in there by him. So we're going to talk about a new series about the Sermon on the Mount, and I've entitled it Life Upside Down. Life Upside Down, because the kingdom of God works in such a way that it messes with our heads. It messes with... Have you guys ever seen a picture? That's what I should have done. I should have gotten one of those. A picture of someone that's upside down and looks perfectly normal, and then when you turn it right side up, like it's disproportionate and all weird, but your brain kind of transposes it when it's upside down. A picture of a person is what I'm talking about, and it looks normal. But when you flip it upside down, and there's a clinical name for that process that's going on, and your brain kind of tries to wire in what you think it should be, because that's what our brains are always doing, is taking information and interpreting it. So your brain is interpreting this picture of this person, little Johnny that's hanging upside down on the monkey bars or whatever, and of his face, and you're like, yeah, that looks totally normal. You turn it right side up, and his mouth is upside down, and his eyes are all weird, and you're like, whoa, and it's just grotesque, and it doesn't look anything like a person, but because it's upside down, your brain has to interpret that information. I feel like that's how it is with us in Christianity and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God operates so differently that I feel like, as Christians sometimes, we're like, yeah, I get it. And then you get it right side up and you look at what Jesus really said or how the kingdom really works and you're like, whoa, I don't know if I have any part of it. Like it's so different. Jesus is like, if you want to be first, it's okay to want to be first. He didn't yell at them for wanting to be first, but he said, if you want to be first, you need to be last. And that wasn't just the way, like how we and how my brain interprets that, because that's upside down. My brain says, oh yeah, I get it. I'm getting yelled at for wanting to be first. Jesus is like, shouldn't want to be first, you should want to be last. Like that's what I feel like he's saying to me. He's not condemning the desire to want to be first. He's giving you the appropriate parameters for being first. Does that make sense? And you go, that's weird. Like if you want to be exalted, humble yourself. God is not against you being exalted. He's against self-exaltation. He's not against you being exalted. He's against you exalting yourself. So he's like, hey, that desire for greatness in you, we talked about this during one of our series, that desire for greatness, that's a God thing. We feel like it's a selfish thing because we have this sin nature that wants to pervert that desire for greatness and be prideful and, yeah, I'm so great. But that's a God desire. And so when we turn that right side up and we see Jesus, if you want to be great, be the least, be humble. What? And if I take that as I'm getting yelled at for wanting to be great, then it makes sense. Then it's upside down. But if I turn that right side up, it looks all weird because, wait, you're saying if I want to be great, okay, hold on. If I want to be great, like I want to be great, I have to be the least. Well, that doesn't even fit. How does that work? Exactly. And so there's this not messed up, it's God's way, but to our brains, it doesn't fit the rest of our lives. If you want to receive, well, then you need to give. What? No, I need to keep what I've got because I need more. Well, no, you need to give. Right. Wait, but if I give, then I'll have less. No, if you give, you'll tap into heaven's resources. Right. What? It gets messed up in our heads because we want to interpret it through our lenses. So let me set the stage for where we're going to start here today. We're going to be starting in the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. So we will be going to Matthew chapter 5, very little of it actually, but by way of introduction, what was the country that most of the Old Testament is written about or to? What country? Do you know? Israel. Yep, those were God's people. Israel was actually a person and then became a nation. Israel was God's people. And so, do you guys remember, what was that cartoon movie? The Pharaoh and Prince of Egypt. Come on, 90s kids. Prince of Egypt, or 90s parents. It was Moses growing up with Pharaoh and then leading the people out of Egypt. You guys know that story, right? That's kind of a good, you know, Old Testament, you know, Jonah and the whale, Moses in the Red Sea, you know. So he came up against this obstacle and God split the Red Sea and they eventually went into the Promised Land. Eventually, Moses didn't, but the rest of them did. But that was the goal, was to get out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. Well, there was just this pivotal moment in Israel's history as they're out in the wilderness. They didn't know really what to do because they'd been raised in a heathen culture. And God said, all right, we need to give you some guidelines here. And so where did Moses go? Okay. Up the mountain. Thank you. You guys got that really easily. Went up the mountain. And what did God give Moses when he was up on the mountain? Ten Commandments. And so Moses came down and he actually broke the first set and had to go get a new set. And exactly. Temper tantrums. I know it. So he... Exactly. Moses, come on. That's so Old Testament, right? Next time your spouse is throwing a temper tantrum, you're just like, that's so Old Testament. Come on. Come on. This is the new covenant here. Let's grow up a little bit. So Moses gets these commandments, and it's not just the 10 thou shalt nots, whatever, but it's all these regulations. And so it's rules and regulations that pointed to what was good for us, but it guided our entire lives. So it told us what we could eat, when we could eat it, when we could go shopping for groceries, when we couldn't, when we had to rest, how we worshiped, the way we worshiped, when we worshiped, why we worshiped, how we did family, how we did meals, how we cleaned ourselves, how we dealt with our latrine and where to put it. But the regulations about mold and mildew, and you're like, what? Some of them were symbolic. Some of them, they didn't have good hygiene practices in those days. And Israel was set apart as being blessed and holy. And so when they really did follow these regulations, they didn't get respiratory diseases and didn't get sick. They didn't get, you know, other kinds of diseases from doing things you shouldn't be doing. They were healthy, and this was God's design for humanity. And so this was over a country. So when we see Jesus show up on the scene, this is hundreds of years later from that, and this guy Moses gave these regulations, and that was their entire identity. Like, that's who they were. That was all they knew. Like, this was it. The regulations and the rules and the laws of Moses, and they had a hierarchical structure of Pharisees and Sadducees and religious leaders that taught them these things. And we don't really have a concept for that today, because in America we have kind of a freedom of religion, but it was their national religion, and it affected every area of their life. Like in America, that just wouldn't fly. Like, what? My religion is telling me when I can eat. We're like, freedom, America, right? So this was different. Israel, it was their identity, it was everything about them. And so the other interesting thing about all these rules and regulations, everything was external. Thou shalt not whatever. Thou shalt not whatever. Keep the Lord's day holy. You know, don't, you know, the Ten Commandments plus all these other regulations. Don't do this and do this and do it on this day. And it was all about behavior, and it was for good reason. It was good. There were good motives behind it, but it was all external. And so they knew that there was a Savior coming, and they knew that this was their identity, and they followed in these ways and in these covenants. And so they knew that someday Messiah was coming, a Savior was coming, a hero was coming. But we're all looking for a hero. Israel was looking for the Savior, for the Messiah. We all want, why do you think Captain America is so exciting these days? Or Luke and Han Solo. Or Frodo. Like, we all feel the story of our lives, and we all feel that there should be a need for a hero. We all want that Savior to come in and save the day and make things right and kind of seal the deal and battle injustice and do the right thing and save us. And that's where Israel was at. They were looking for someone to come and save us. And a side note, how many of our friends, because Israel, when Jesus came, they didn't recognize him as the Savior because he looked different. They had an idea of what a Savior was going to look like. How many of our friends and neighbors and even us are crying out for a Savior? We're crying out for a hero. We want someone to come into our story. And Jesus wants to show up, but it doesn't look like we think it's going to. We don't think of that as our hero. And I think that desire, that story, the hero of the story, that's put in us by God. So they were looking for the hero. They didn't recognize Jesus when he showed up. And so to set the stage for the Sermon on the Mount here, he came to teach the way of the kingdom. So all of this time was about one nation, and it was about God's ways for one people. And if you go to Matthew chapter 5 through 7, that's the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to just deal with the first part of that. If you look in Luke chapter 6, there's kind of a mirror to that. And we call that one the Sermon on the Plain. And so it has a lot of the same kind of things, but it was in a different area and it was to a different group of people. But Matthew chapter 5 is the only place that we talk about the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus, let's see, let me just go to my next slide. We get 20 verses into the Sermon on the Mount. It starts in Matthew chapter 5, verse number 1. And he lays down this challenge, and this is really his first recorded sermon. It's not his first message, but it's his first recorded longer teaching in Matthew. We're only 5 chapters in, and 20 verses in, he says something like this: "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven." And when Jesus started preaching, he started preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven has come near." That was his message. And so that's the only recorded message that we have that he preached. It says he taught in their synagogues, and it says that he healed people and whatever. We'll see that verse in just a second. But he's talking about the kingdom of heaven and it coming near. And we're supposed to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Well, then he talks and he says this verse in his Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, remember I told you that this was their identity. This was all they knew. It told them when to eat, when to sleep, how to think, you know, kind of where to go and when to go there. Well, the leaders of that were the scribes and Pharisees. They're the ones that worked in the temples and in the tabernacle and the synagogues. And they were the ones that explained all the laws to Israel. And like they were like your holy men. So Jesus comes out and says this: unless you're better than that. Now, I can tell you right away, first of all, you'd be offended because there are religious leaders. And Jesus was a rabbi. He was a teacher. He said, unless it exceeds that. Talk about a deflating moment. Well, Joe, there's not much hope for me, and there's certainly none for you. Do you know what I mean? Like that little split second of self-analyzation. Well, I could never be as holy as the Pharisees. I could never be as holy as the scribes. Jesus comes out, and he's got this huge crowd around him. He's like, unless your righteousness is above theirs, you're never going to see the kingdom of heaven. I could just feel the air go out of the place and just, well, what are we going to do then? We'll find out what we're going to do then, because we can't get there on our own. Does that make sense? We can't get there through human efforts. Jesus is subtly introducing the idea of grace here, because you're not going to be good enough. There's still requirements. There's still responses, but you're going to need some grace to do this. Jesus is saying, hey, think of the most holy person that you know, Billy Graham, whatever it is, you know, Charles Spurgeon, whatever. Unless it's better than their righteousness, you're not even going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Like, how discouraging. But he's cracking the vision open for us to see grace. Whoa, I could never do that. Like, he would leave them with that taste in their mouth going, well, then who could ever do this? Exactly. I love that it says in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it is, that he became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of what? Righteousness of God. Like, what greater righteousness is there than that? Unless your righteousness exceeds that, well, what could exceed that? God's righteousness could exceed that, right? So Jesus is giving us this glimpse of what's to come. Like, this is going to happen here just in a few short years. I'm going to die, I'm going to raise, and then you're going to have access. Like, they don't know that yet, but that's what he's kind of giving them a glimpse of that. I have to catch my computer up here. Let me read a couple quotes to you. You guys know who Daniel Webster was? He was a politician from way back when. The Sermon on the Mount cannot be a merely human production. This belief enters into the very depths of my conscience. The whole history of man proves it. I just love that quote saying, Sermon on the Mount, you're not going to get there on your own strength. Like, this is great stuff, but you're not going to rally yourself up to figure it out on your own. Oliver Wendell Holmes said, most people are willing to take the Sermon on the Mount as a flag to sail under, but few will use it as a rudder by which to steer. That is so good. This one is one of my favorites. Oswald Chambers. The Sermon on the Mount is not a set of principles to be obeyed apart from identification with Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life that we will live when the Holy Spirit is getting his way with us. Yeah, come on. So this is just the introduction to what we're going to get into, but he's saying, if the Holy Spirit is really controlling our lives. If God, like what we talked about this morning, we're saying, I surrender. We're saying, you know, all these ideas of I'm all in. Like if my life is yielded to him, then Jesus is just describing what our life is going to look like, what it should look like, what it will look like. If we're really listening to him, if we're really growing, if we're really following his voice. So the Beatitudes. Why are they called Beatitudes? Some people say they're Beatitudes. Like this is how you should, it's the attitude that you should have. Remember, the whole entire Old Covenant is all about regulations. It's all about behavior. It's all about rules. It's all about thou shalt. Jesus comes out and he brings this new covenant, this new way of thinking, this explanation of the kingdom of God. And he says it's about attitudes. It's about inside. Everybody point here and say inside. It's about inside. And that's what we talked about. This whole last series is about the way we, what we think, what we believe ends up affecting our behavior. The outward needs to happen, but it needs to start inward. And so often as the church, we get, and with right intentions, we just want to hammer on the outwards. We need the outwards. Our behavior needs to look holy and righteous, but it can't be sustained without inward change. It can't be sustained without transformation. And it isn't even godly without transformation. It's just moral. It's just right. It doesn't mean it's holy. Holiness starts on the inside and works. You get so changed on the inside, it leaks out to your actions. Yeah, religion wants to make you act this way, even with the right intentions. But without heart transformation, it's just rules. It's just religion. When we capture God's heart, when he controls us from the inside out, then our actions are from that place. And outwardly might look the same, but one is full of bondage and not God-pleasing, and one is full of life and freedom and joy and just serving. All right, so the Beatitudes, they are eight blessings of God, eight descriptions of our attitudes, eight points within the Sermon on the Mount, okay? The Beatitudes are different than the Sermon on the Mount. They're part of it, okay? So they're included in it. It's like the United States is a country, South Dakota is the best state in it. South Dakota would be like the Beatitudes, okay? It's a part of it. It sets up the whole thing, but it's a little chunk of it. And so the word Beatitudes, it actually comes, you guys want to learn some Latin? You're going to. It comes from the word beatus. Beatus. Plural for Latin words that end in U-S. You change that, add an I, right? Beatus. The Latin word is beati. Beati. The word beatus means blessed. It means blessed. If you're not at all familiar with the Beatitudes, how many, raise your hand if you've at least heard of the Beatitudes before. Okay. And I bet if I said this part, more of you would have even heard. And that was most of you. But blessed are, and then fill in the blank. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Does that sound familiar? Those are called Beatitudes. There's eight of them. We're going to talk about eight of them. Not today. We're just getting in. We're getting warmed up. Getting warmed up today. So those are the blessings, the Beatis, the blessings of God when we're walking in this. So what I had started to say, talking about the guy that preached... it doesn't matter. I lost my train of thought. Let's look at the next thing. Here's another word for you. Inclusio. Say inclusio. The inclusio is a literary device. And so that means they'll say something, and then later on they'll say something again. And it kind of bookends the section of scripture that we're looking at. And so the Beatitudes are an inclusio. So blessed is... blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's number one. And then the other six of them, blessed are whatever. We get down to number eight. And this always intrigued me. Whenever I would read the Beatitudes, I didn't know why this was like this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm like, wait a minute. You already gave us the kingdom of heaven in the first one. Why are you giving it to us again? And it's a literary form or a literary device. That means that everything that's in that bookends, all the stuff in the middle, it all is talking about the kingdom of heaven. The beginning and the end, it's the kingdom of heaven. Everything in between pertains to the kingdom of heaven. That's the inclusio. So now you know another new word. Inclusio. Beati and inclusio. Look at you guys. You can impress your friends at lunch this week. Inclusio, the beginning and the ending of it. Here's another interesting. This threw me for years. This threw me for years. The kingdom of heaven. And then you have other places that talk about the kingdom of God. I'm like, well, to me, the kingdom of heaven was like heaven. Kingdom of God is something that no one can really define. We always try, and it's so hard to define. Here's just a little tip for you. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the exact same thing. So the next time you read kingdom of heaven, you can just think kingdom of God. It doesn't just mean heaven. It includes that, but it's the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ over his kingdom. It's his authority. So we experience what Jesus said, if I drive out demons by the finger of God, that was the kingdom of God coming to bear on earth. He said, then the kingdom has come to you. Like that was his sermon to people. Repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is in your midst now. It's showing up to you, and he's going to tell us how to enter the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't mean die and go to heaven. That means enter into that authority, enter into that reign as a submitted servant of the king. And here's what a servant looks like. See, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's about the kingdom of heaven, and it's about what the citizens of heaven look like here on earth. It's the manifesto for the kingdom. It's the, like we have the, for the United States, the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. It's heaven's kingdom's constitution. It's the fabric of what the kingdom is all about. It's what we look like as servants, as people that are involved in that kingdom. And so, kingdom of heaven, just to show this to you, Matthew chapter 11, verse number 11, watch this. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now we go to Luke chapter 7, and it says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Kingdom of heaven is just a verbiage that's only used in Matthew. Mark, Luke, and John use kingdom of God. So, just to set that straight, because if you're thinking, when we start reading these Beatitudes, if you're thinking that the kingdom of heaven is heaven after I die, you're going to miss the entire thing. That's why we put these verses up here, to show you that it's the kingdom of God. It's this intangible, tangible kingdom, rulership that's coming to bear on this earth. Zane Hodges, this is one of my quotes out of my commentary, said, looked at as a whole, the Beatitudes become a moral sketch of the type of person who's ready to possess or rule over God's kingdom in company with the Lord Jesus Christ. Like, these are a description. These eight things are a description of what it looks like to be a ruler, to be a reigner, to be a servant, to be a subject in the kingdom of heaven. And that's happening now on this earth, right here. We're going to die and we're going to go to heaven, but it's the same kingdom. It's the same lordship. It's the same rulership. So we'll actually get to the start here now. This is the run into Matthew chapter 5. We've got to reel it back to Matthew chapter 4. So Jesus had just gotten baptized. You guys remember that? We actually shared that verse last time. He had, went out into the desert. He'd been tempted. Then he came back. He called some disciples to him. He taught in some synagogues. We don't have any of that teaching in Matthew. So he's got some disciples now. He's got some teaching now. And then it says, so this is happening when this verse is taking place. It's probably about 6 to 8 months after Jesus was baptized. Somewhere probably within that first year, maybe just over a year, but most people feel like about 6 months after he was baptized. So the beginning of Jesus' ministry, news about him spread all over Syria. This is Matthew 4:24 and 25. spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain and the demon-possessed, those having seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Okay, so setting the stage, there's lots of crowds because Jesus is happening, right? He's healing sick, he's talking, and people are excited to hear what he has to say. They're really excited to see their paralyzed brother or sister get healed, okay? And so it's kind of electric. The atmosphere is just kind of charged up. Word is spreading. It's the hot new thing. Hey, come and see this guy from Galilee. You know, he's healing people. He's doing amazing things. Matthew chapter 5, verse number 1. This is where the Sermon on the Mount starts. Seeing the crowds, he went up onto the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. The crowds here is talking about Gentiles and Jews. Now, if you remember what we started off with, in the Old Covenant, it was to the nation of Israel. And you could partake in that, but you had to be adopted into Israel. They made provisions for the foreigners, but it really was given to Israel. So here's Jesus. He starts speaking, and there's crowds. There's Gentiles. Unless you are Jewish by blood, you're a Gentile. Okay? Gentiles, not Jewish. Okay, we've been adopted into that, but he starts giving this sermon, and there's Gentiles hearing him talk about the new covenant, the new way of the kingdom, the new deal, the new thing that's happening, and Gentiles are in hearing distance, and he's talking to them. And that had to just blow their minds that this was now not just for Israel, it was for the whole world. Say it's for me. They were just like, wait a minute, does he know that we're here? Yo, Hans, do you know that? Because we're not Jewish, you know? Right? He's talking to us. And so I think that has had to really just throw them. So he went up on the mountain. The first covenant, where did that happen? On the mountain. That had to be symbolic for them. Once they got it, once they figured out, because right now it's just a popular guy that's talking. Once they figured out, can you imagine the weight that carried with them? Moses gave us the covenant that defines who we are, what we do, who God is, who we should be in him. Like that covenant, our whole life, our whole identity, everything that we know was given to us on a mountain. And now here's Jesus, climbs up on the mountain. Gives them the new covenant. Starts telling them, here's what a citizen of the kingdom of God looks like. Here's the attitudes that you'll carry. And when you do, wow, watch out. Because we're going to see that next week. The blessings of God that flow from being a servant in the citizenship of heaven's kingdom is phenomenal. And so he starts giving this not only just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. But for the Jews that were in the crowd, he's up on a mountain handing out this new covenant. So he sat down. That's what rabbis did in those days. See, read your Bibles, like read some commentaries and stuff. There's great stuff in there. Like, that's what they did. So this is telling us that he sat down as a teacher. Like, they gave him their attention and they listened to him. He wasn't just some guy just rattling off stuff in a, you know, in a crowd. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, this was, again, I skipped right over that until I read some just phenomenal ideas about that. Those words aren't just useless. He wasn't just a guy who happened to talk. It means he intentionally looked at the crowds, opened his mouth, and began to teach, which was profound because for 400 years, God's mouth had been closed. The last prophet was 400 years ago. And that was a prophet. That was God speaking through a man to men. Now, 400 years later, God opens his mouth. God himself and speaks not just to Israel, but to the whole world and says, here's what I require. Here's what you need to do. Here's the new covenant. Here's the description of the beautiful life. That's what I was going to say earlier. That's what the guy, my little subtitle, The Beautiful Life in the Upside Down Kingdom, that's what the guy from Washington called it, The Beautiful Life. I'm like, man, I'm going to steal that. The Beautiful Life, David Bradshaw. I love that. I've heard a lot of people call it The Blessed Life, but I like The Beautiful Life. This is the beautiful life. When our attitudes are Christ's attitudes, when they're Beatitudes, our life becomes beautiful to us and to the people around us. So God stands on a mountain 400 years since the last time God had spoken to his people. God starts speaking in person and speaking not only to Israel, but to the whole world. Spurgeon uses the word superfluous. I love it. Superfluous. I don't have a Charles Spurgeon accent. I should. But he says, it's not superfluous to say that he opened his mouth and taught them, for he had taught them often when his mouth was closed. I thought, that's pretty profound. This is another quote from one of my commentaries. The kingdom is declared as a reality apart from any human achievement. Like, we can't get there on our own. Thus, the Beatitudes are, above all, predicated upon the experience of the grace of God. He's saying that you can't experience these Beatitudes without God's grace. We can't do it on our own. The recipients are just that, those who receive the good news. Man. So, we're going to stop there because our time's up and we'll go next time. But I just love this setting. So next time we're ready to launch into Beati and launch into blessed, launch into this divine blessing that comes from God of how when we get our lives centered, not on external behaviors, like external behaviors happen, but they're because our hearts get in the right place with Jesus. When our hearts are centered on his love, when our focus is on him, when we make the main thing, and the Holy Spirit begins to take over our lives, as Oswald Chambers says, this is what happens when the Holy Spirit is in control of us. This is what comes out. This is what is manifest. This is what gets carried out. Last week we said the Holy Spirit creates desires in us. That's in the Bible. He creates desires in us. Well, some of the desires he creates in us are these Beatitudes. It's just a listing of what we're going to think like, act like, talk like, feel like, be like, and the position of our heart towards God, towards me, and towards you when we're in alignment with his kingdom principles. Does that make sense? So yeah, that's the intro. Just know this. The kingdom of God is not just a little bit different than the life we live. It is upside down. The principles that guide and govern his kingdom, we need the Holy Spirit's help to unravel them because they're mind-blowing. So that's what I want to leave you with. Now that the stage is set, next week we're going to get into the Beatitudes. Amen?